Lord, your servants have gathered in your name to hear your voice. Forgive the errors of the preachers spoken in love, and use your truth to change our lives. Heavenly Father, use this time in this imperfect vessel. Convey your perfect word, all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning, friends. My time is limited this morning, so please forgive me if I get right to the point. Do you believe that? Anyway, it is my simple goal to encourage us this morning in the gospel of Jesus Christ by taking to heart and mind the word of God. Paul tells us he longed to be with the Christians in Rome to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. We will briefly look at our epistle reading from Romans chapter 1, 13 through 17. And I must say, it's amazing how God and our bishop drives home a theme, isn't it? I think God wants us to hear this message, this synod. If you were to begin Paul's epistle to the Romans at the beginning, it would not take long for you to get the sense of the heartbeat of the letter. His opening remarks tell us that Paul was commissioned by God for a reason, which was to be used of God to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. The name, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And by what method was Paul to use to bring about this obedience through faith? Obedience that comes through faith. Was it the power to do miracles? Was it the ability to raise up an army? Was it political maneuvering? No, it would be through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul is telling us, all of his readers, his purpose. He was commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to proclaim God's message so that all who were called from all nations would be saved by faith, for faith. If you were reading this letter and you weren't quite sure where Paul was heading, he makes it quite clear. He gets right to the point. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And here I want to elaborate on three brief points of why we must never grow weary in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why we must never grow weary in preaching the gospel. First, Paul's eagerness to preach the gospel to the church in Rome. Paul writes in verse 13 and following, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and, in this translate, barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." The apostle had a deep longing to go to Rome. Why? Because he was eager to preach the gospel. Notice he says that he was obligated. And indeed he was, for God had commissioned him to preach the gospel. But Paul doesn't fulfill that obligation as an unwanted duty, does he? He fulfills his obligation in eagerness and delight. Many of us here today are ordained clergy in the Anglican Church. And as such, we have accepted the call to be heralds of the gospel, to proclaim what Paul says is of first importance in Corinthians, that Christ died for our sins and he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. We, like Paul, are commissioned to pronounce God's message of the gospel. And this obligation is not for clergy alone, but to those who have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in all honesty, I must confess to you that I am not always excited to preach. Well, that's not true. I'm almost always excited to preach, but I'm not always excited to prepare. And sometimes I am not eager to interact with some of God's people. It is amazing how Sunday keeps coming around and around. At times on Sunday, I look out in our little congregation and I see sleepy faces. And sometimes I go, why am I here? You know, I'm reminded of a mother who went to wake up her son for church one Sunday morning. When she knocked on his door, he said, I'm not going. Why not? Asked his mother. He said, I'll give you two good reasons. He said, one, they don't like me. Two, I don't like them. His mother replied, well, I'll give you two good reasons that you will go to church. One, you're 47 years old. Two, you're the pastor. What do we do when our eagerness fades? What do we do when the culture ridicules the gospel to such a point in our culture that many people stop coming to our churches? Sometimes because of the offense of the gospel, people who were in our churches stop coming. The idea that salvation in Christ alone, that salvation is by Christ alone, by our culture says, well, you know what, Pastor, that's just too mean. You're telling me that my neighbor needs to be saved in Jesus? And if they remain in their sin, they'll face eternal death? That's just too closed-minded. That's what the culture says. You see, the gospel is offensive because it declares we're bad people. No, it doesn't say we're bad people. We're wicked people. And the only way to deal with our wickedness is for God himself to come in the flesh and to pay for our wickedness. Have you noticed how that is offensive to some people? So what do we do in the midst of that pressure when our congregations sometimes shrink because of the gospel? It doesn't grow because of the gospel. Do we start preaching 10 steps to be better dads? Or 8 ways to make our community a kinder place? I confess, once again, sometimes I step out of the pulpit saying, how can I draw a larger crowd? Do I need to tone it down? Do I need to say what just people think is positive? The temptation to subtly be ashamed of the gospel is real, at least in my life. It was real for the apostle. He faced death from the Jews for calling Jesus Lord. He faced scoffing from the wise Greeks and shame from the Romans who valued strength, not surrendering your life to God as a living sacrifice. Yet Paul did not succumb to the temptation, and we must not as well. For Paul declares, I am eager to come to you, and I am not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel, by the way, that he did not make up, that was given to him without permission to change. Well, let's move on. Let's hear Paul's reason that he is not ashamed of the gospel. He says, for it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. When the apostle says it's the power of God unto salvation, this was not a theoretical exercise. He had experienced the dunamis of the gospel firsthand. Is this not the point of 1 Corinthians 15 when he says that he was an eyewitness of the resurrection, that he had seen Jesus, but not just that he had seen Jesus, but the risen Christ had changed him? He once persecuted the church, and now he's given his life for the church. The power of the gospel changed Paul's life. Firsthand, he knew the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of God is God's power to save people. And for Paul, it had saved him. This was part of the obligation, was it not? God saved him through his gospel, and now he is obligated to declare hope of salvation to all who would believe. Is this not our obligation as well? Have we not been appointed as Christ's ambassadors to the world? Amen? But once again, obligation is not to be interpreted as an unwanted duty. He's not ashamed. He is eager because it is the gospel that God uses to save people. Jews, Greeks, barbarians, Chinese, Italians, Israelis, Arabs, Africans, and even Americans. Please forgive me if I use a very well-worn illustration, but one that has an ongoing impact on my ministry. Imagine if God gave you the antidote to cancer, that you had the responsibility and the privilege to administer that cure to as many people as you could. Of course, you would not have the power to make people partake of the medication, yet that drug had the power to save people from death caused by cancer. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Would you not run out of here knocking on the doors saying, I have the answer for cancer. Would you not want to take it? Please take this. How utterly ridiculous it would be for us to be ashamed of the cure of cancer. It's not a perfect illustration, but I hope you get the point. How much more powerful is the gospel, which brings spiritually dead people to life? We are eager to proclaim the gospel, even if it is rejected by some, if not most, because no matter how many people scoff or just think it's silly, or maybe you're off your rocker, the power of the double cure, the power of the gospel of God compels us to never to cease to bring the good news to others. This is why Paul quotes Isaiah the prophet concerning the gospel. How beautiful are the feet who bring good news. We are eager to preach because some will hear. And when they hear, some will believe. And when they believe, they will be saved. The harvest is real. Next, Paul builds on the idea of how God's power saves us. And he says something that should energize all of us in the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. You know, sometimes I'm called Captain Obvious in my parish. But I ask the simple question, saved from what? Into what? What does salvation mean to the Apostle Paul? Well, Paul spends much of his time in a letter explaining that. And the best commentary you can have on verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1 is what? The book of Romans. The melodic line, the plot line of the book is just exploded, as we heard yesterday, even in chapter 10. So, but what does Paul mean by salvation? Well, for today, I know many volumes have been written on this, but for today, we're just not going to travel very far. He says, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And in verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We are saved from our unrighteousness, which brings God's wrath. We are saved into God's righteousness. You see, an important aspect, no, I want you to hear that. An important aspect, I'm not diving in those complete waters. An important aspect of righteousness is to be right with God. And to be in a right standing with him. Unrighteousness, of course, means we are not right with God. God's righteous standards for living forever demonstrated man's failures in unrighteousness. Is this not what drove Martin Luther almost mad? Is it not what drove Luther to despair? The harder he tried to be good enough to God, to be accepted by God, what happened to Luther? As Dr. Ashley Noel reminded us yesterday, the harder he ran towards God into God's righteousness, he realized how short he was. He was a desperate, desperate man because he was passionately wanted to be right with God, but he couldn't be. He was tormented by the righteousness of God until he comes to this passage And he begins to start to understand how he can be right with the living God. A righteousness not from man, but from God. A righteousness unearned by us, but by Christ, given to us. It was not through the sacraments. It was not through self-discipline. It was not through self-punishment or of anything of his own doing, but it was from faith, as the NIV would suggest, from faith beginning to end. It was all about faith. The message of the gospel was that if we trusted in the risen Lord, then God would bestow upon us not only forgiveness of our sins, but God's own righteousness. It's a complete reversal. It's the complete reversal. Found without sin, yes, amen. But there's more. God places upon us his righteousness. I'm getting excited. The double cure is amazing. How breathtaking, how amazing, how life-altering, my friends, who have come to know that life without fellowship with the living God is worthless. We know that, don't we? We know that life outside of Christ is utterly in vain. And how heart-stopping of a message it is that we can forever be in communion with Jesus. Sometimes I think we forget that. Is there anything deeper? Is there anything higher? Is there anything more important ever? That God brings us into an eternal relationship with him through his righteousness and not our own. This is not just a plot line of Romans, is it? It's the plot line of the Bible. This is why, my friends, the gospel of God is so very exciting. It is the gospel of God that God uses to bring us home. We were once strangers, but now we're friends. We were once alien, but now we're citizens. We were once enemies, but now we're the children of the living God. Is that not amazing? Therefore, Paul could not stop preaching the gospel, for it is the words of life that offers the greatest thing of all, an eternal right relationship with the living God. I think this is why Paul breaks out in chapter 8, that glorious chapter. I can picture him breaking out in song. What can separate us from the love of God? Can persecution, can suffering, can hardship? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. That is God's righteousness and his justification applied to you in the ultimate sense. You are forever connected in union with the love of God. Is that not glorious? All of rest of life is gravy because we are homebound. Amen? So Paul says in Corinthians chapter 5, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I pondered long and hard how to conclude this homily. This passage that rightfully means so much to everybody who has trusted in Christ through his gospel. A passage that has rich impact on the church history through Martin Luther and the Reformation. Yet I decided to leave that up to the experts, like Dr. Noel and Bishop Dobbs. Now that wasn't a joke. That was, anyway. I don't know what they laugh, Bishop. I'm sorry. That's not my doing. But I want to conclude by talking about what I am an expert in. Cookies. Yes, I just said cookies. And it's glorious to stay at the double tree, if you know what that means. I don't mean baking either. I mean eating them. I am very good at it. The other day I sat down on a stool at the island area in my kitchen area, and I sat down and I put in front of me a bag of cookies. It had been a hard and frustrating day. And I was really looking forward to those cookies. And I started to open the bag, and my mouth was already starting to drool and water a little bit. Then I noticed the writing on the package of the orange-flavored chocolate Milano cookies. It caught my attention on the flip side. It simply said this: Milano, irresistible. Why resist? Milano, irresistible. Why resist? To borrow a word from Dr. Noll and the Reformers, the allure of Milano cookies had caused me to drool, and actually for a brief moment, it changed my attitude for the better. For the delicious taste of those cookies were irresistible to me, and I ate more than one indeed. My friends, in those times in our lives when preaching the gospel seems useless, when the world not just laughs but calls us backwards, maybe Bible thumpers, dangerous bigots, we must not be offended. And we must not stop offering the gospel to the world and to the church for mutual encouragement. What we need to do is delight in the allure of not cookies, but someone who is far more beautiful, far more satisfying. When we turn our hearts and our minds back to the gospel, we are irresistibly drawn to God, who loves us so much that he placed himself on the hardwood of the cross. My friends, that type of love is irresistible. So why resist? It is this God, it is this gospel that we preach. How can we resist preaching the irresistible gospel of God? We can't make people taste and see the goodness of God, but we can certainly be eager to share his gospel with as many people as will listen. Lord, ignite your ministers with the zealous love of your gospel. Amen.